Well, visiting with us, we've been studying on our Wednesday night class. We're looking at the group of God's people that came back from the captivity. We spent the last few weeks looking at the book of Esther. While that's fresh on our mind, I want us to make some applications about that event. If you'd be turning your books to Esther chapter 4. We're going to begin Esther chapter 4 this morning. In Esther chapter 4, for those visiting with us, whether or not you went through these studies with us these last couple of Wednesday nights, many are familiar with what happened in the time period of Esther. We're in the Persian Empire. There was a decree passed, a law passed, in which free rein was given to kill all Jews, basically in the Persian Empire. And when you think of the Persian Empire being the world power at that time, it was basically free rein to kill them in any place. And at that time, Mordecai comes to Esther in chapter 4, and you're familiar when he says, you got to do something about this. You are in a position where you can help. And in verse 14, that last phrase, he says, who knows? And I really appreciate Mordecai there. He's not trying to speak for God. Sometimes we'll talk about, oh, I know God's doing it. We don't know what God wants except what he has written for us. And Mordecai's not trying to speak for God. What he says is, it might be. It could very well be. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? He says, Esther, you may be here for this very reason. This may be how all the acts of providence have worked together for you to be where you are. It's because of this event. It's because of this door that you have an opportunity to walk through. But what I want us to look at briefly today, I want to look at two things, basically. The first thing is, I want to emphasize the phrase that Mordecai uses, time. He says, it might be that you are here for a time like this. Have you ever really given consideration to what could be inferred by that? A time like this. What kind of time was it? What was it like during the Persian Empire, during the time of Esther? That's the first thing that we can find out. And we find that out back in chapter 1. Turn to chapter 1. Let's remind ourselves of what we looked at in that very first study that we did on Esther. And what we find out is that it was a time of politics as usual, as we would say today. It's a time of corrupt, evil politicians. It was bad. Ahasuerus is the king. We get introduced to him in verse 1. And in about halfway down verse 4, we find out that what he did was he threw a 180-day party. You remember that? A six-month party. And he brings in all the rulers of all the provinces, 127 provinces, and they are all there. Think about that. Six-month party, and the rulers and governors are there. They're not governing. They're not ruling. They're not at their province making sure things are right. They are at a six-month party in the Persian Empire, in the capital city. In verse 6, we get an idea of what's been going on. And what it would have looked like. In verse 6, it talks about white and green and blue curtains. So beautiful. Color everywhere. Cords of fine purple and silver rings to hang them on. Then it talks about all the pillars. And then it talks about the couches of beds and couches and furniture of gold and silver on the foundations of white and black marble. So can you picture white marble on the floors, gold and silver couches to sit in, blue and all those royal colors hanging from all the windows, and the rings that the curtains are hanging on is silver and gold. Month and a half. And what you've got, if you can picture that in your mind, you see the flaunting of it. You see the wealth that's being shown. You see some arrogance and you see some pride and you see just flaunting of all physical things. You see immorality. In verse 7, it talks about that he gave them to drink in vessels of gold, royal wine in abundance. Let me pause. Think for a second. Esther, you never know. It might be you're here for a time like this. A time when the government is not all that strong. A time when government leaders are not exactly the influences and the examples of morality. A time when drinking is pushed at the highest levels. Her time sounds a lot like our time, huh? I don't know. I don't know many people going to volunteer and talk about the morality of our government in such a time. A time when the most commercials in almost any sporting event you look at is going to be pushing alcohol. It's just their time's our time, sounds like. It's a time of consenting adults. Heard that phrase? We didn't invent it. Look in verse 8. Talking about that drinking and all that's going on with the golden cups. Oh, but they're really good. It's a nice government because here's what they say. The drinking was according to the law. Nobody could make you. Nobody could compel it. The king had appointed all the officers in the house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Well, thank you very much, king. Oh, you don't have to do it. Oh, just do it as you want. Just do what's pleasurable to you. That was the time of Esther. Do what feels good. If you want it, you do it. We live in a time of consenting adults. Fornication is not sin as long as there's consent. Adultery, it's not sinful. It's adults. And we can go on and on. How our culture basically has the same idea. Homosexuality is not sin. It's consenting. It's just a lifestyle choice. No one's compelling it. We live here. Esther's time's our time. It's a time of exhibitionism. Do you remember what the king did at the end of it? Let me back up and give a little bit more context. Can you picture 180 days of the big shebang? That was the 6 months. But at 173 days, they really blew it out. Because the last 7 days of the 180 got even wilder. The king really opened up things then. And at the end of that 7 day blowout, so we're now at the 180th day, last day, and the king puts the cherry on top. He puts the ice cream on the brownie. Oh, I know what you need to do. Verse 11, bring out Vashti, the queen, with the royal crown, and show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look at. The king decides, you know how to really finish this thing off? I'll bring my wife out here, and I'll let all these drunken people look at her and see her beauty and see how pretty she is and see what I'm going home to. I was saw an, I don't know what you call it. I was on a newspaper site, and there was some, I guess a headline of an article. I didn't click on it, so I don't know who it was talking about. But there was some apparently celebrity. And the top of the article was, I'm sexy, deal with it. And that's her pronouncement of herself. We kind of live in that culture, huh? Exhibitionism, the flaunting of bodies, the showing of more and more of it. And we can just get hardened to that. We can get accustomed to that. The king's philosophy was, let me just show her off. Let me show her beauty off. Thankfully, as you well know, unlike King Ahasuerus, Queen Vashti had some morals. And she had something about herself that would not even allow that to be done. She wouldn't come. She refused. Which leads us to the next point. Look in verse 19. The king gets all of his counselors together. In verse 13, they're called the wise men. He gets all of his wise counselors, and he said, what am I going to do? She didn't come. She didn't show up. She disobeyed. What do I need to do about this? Verse 19, here's what you need to do, king. If it pleases the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and Medes, and let it not be altered, that Vashti can no more come before King Ahasuerus. Let him give her a royal estate to somebody else, somebody better than her. Because she would not flaunt herself. Because she would not belittle and bemean and lower herself to the point to be lusted after by the rulers of the world. The wise counsel is, I would just put her away. She's not worthy to be queen. Can we see some things here? Esther's time in our time, can you tell a lick of difference? Can you see any differences between her time that Mordecai says, you may be here because of this time. You may be here because of this culture. Her culture sounds a lot like our culture. Look in chapter 3. A time when life meant next to nothing. Those that weren't here, I'll remind you of Haman. Haman was second in command to Ahasuerus. And basically everybody in the city recognized his position and his power and his authority. And they treated him as if he were royalty, which basically in a roundabout way he was. And there was one Jew, Mordecai, Esther's family. Mordecai would not bow to him. And Haman hates him so much for that. Here's his conclusion. Here's his end result to that. Here's how I can fix it. Look at verse 6. He thought to lay hands on Mordecai alone. For they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. That was throughout the whole population. Throughout the whole kingdom. One Jew won't bow down to Haman's feet. And his answer is, I know what I'll do. I'll kill every last one. You know what we call that today? Collateral damage. ISIS talks about it. The Taliban talks about it. Collateral damage. If they die, they die. We live here. Life is cheap. This is our culture. Because our politics aren't the best of examples. They're not the best of role models. There's a lot of flaunting and arrogance there too. Esther's time is our time. Because we live wicked. We're just do what you want. We're not going to make you. But if you choose it, nobody should dare question that. As long as you give your consent. Esther's time's our time. The flaunting of bodies and flesh was accepted then, and it's accepted now. Esther's time's our time. There's no sanctity of marriage. What God says, till death do us part, we live in a culture of irreconcilable differences. Her time's our time. Esther lived in a time where one person getting mad at one person could lead to the annihilation of an entire nation, entire group of people. We live in a time of suicide bombers and abortion and all the collateral damage. And the sad thing is, the next mass murder has already been planned. And me and you don't know a thing about it. Somebody, somewhere, has already got the plan out. He figured it out in his room, and me and you'll read about it in the page, probably within the week, before the week's out. Somebody's going to act on what they've already thought. And collateral damage will happen. Life is cheap here too. Getting cheaper by the day. And now go back to chapter 4. Let's pick up where we were. You know what you got? Time of corrupt politics and people doing what they want. And a time of where God's laws about things are being ignored. And a time where life is not even considered to be valid or important. And he says, you may be here for this time. This might be why you're here. You can do something. To paraphrase a way we would say it. Esther, you got to take a stand. Esther, you've got to stand up. You've got to act. You've got to walk through the door. You've got to do something. And he has gotten her attention. And as you well know in verse 16, she says, if I die, I die. I'm going to do it. You're right. If I die, I will die. And we appreciate her. We love her. Esther is a hero. Rightfully so. Because she had some good excuses. Can we just pause for just a minute and talk about all the excuses that she could have gave? First of all, she's the queen. Life is pretty sweet. You've heard the phrase, it's good to be the king? It's good to be the queen too. Do you think she wanted for anything? Do you think there's anything physical under the sun she didn't have? And if she didn't have it, how quick would it took her to get it? She's about to maybe cause some serious trouble for her. She could have ignored Mordecai's plea and just kept on living the good life. Because when you're the queen, it might be the good life. Secondly, she's living in a culture where women had almost next to no any type of rights. They were secondhand citizens. She could have been, oh, Mordecai, you're the male. You need to go do this. But she didn't do that. As we reminded ourselves when we went through the study of Esther, under Persian law, she took her own life into her hand. You couldn't just show up at the king's throne without being invited. And Mordecai's basically asking her to crash the party. You need to go do this. And she says, if he didn't extend the wand to me, if he didn't extend his scepter to me, I could die on the spot. And that's exactly what she means in verse 16. She's not using poetic language. If I die, I die. No, what she's saying is, this may well lead to my death, but I will do it. I will go. I will act. I will stand. So now we're going to make this an application about us. That real quick reminder of what Esther did and the time period in which she did it. If a Mordecai could come to us today, could he say the same thing about us? It might be that you and I are where we are when we, this particular time period, this particular country, this particular culture, this particular, think of all the things going on in our life that you and I have a little hand in. We talked this morning about relationships. Life is relationships. Think about all the little circles of relationships you and I have in various realms, in different branches. It could very well be we are here to take stand. In a time like this, it's our turn maybe to do that very thing. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We hear the phrase time to time that we are in the world but not of the world. There's a reason that we've all heard that. It's a statement that has so much validity to it. That's exactly right. We live here, but we're not of here. We're citizens of a spiritual nation. But God did not put us in a cave. He didn't put us on an island. We live in an evil world. And if it had been God's will that we separate from this evil world and just go somewhere where nobody is there but faithful Christians, He could have told us that. If it's what He wanted, He would have told us that. He didn't tell us to leave the evil world. What He told us was how to live in an evil world while being light. How to walk a straight path on crooked roads. That's what He told us. That's what the gospel is about. All the admonitions of how we in an evil world can remain faithful. What are we doing our job? In a time like Esther's, a time like ours, are we taking the stands that we need to take? Because she did. And I'm asking us, application-wise, are we? You hear the phrase, especially in political times. I saw it a couple weeks ago. It talks about the silent majority. The silent majority. When the Christians are a part of a silent moral majority, that means we're being silent about things we ought not be silent about. Are we going to be the silent about our stance on immorality, including homosexuality and anything else that supposedly off topic on political realms? Are we going to remain silent? Because it might be we're in a time like this, and it's our turn to stand. It's not easy, and the Bible describes it as a battle. Are you in Ephesians 6 left? Ephesians 6, the Bible describes it as a spiritual war. And I want you to notice all the things and all the different ways that we are admonished to take a stand, to not back down, to be courageous. We think about Ephesians 6, starting in verse 11. We call it the armor of God, and we sing about the armor of God, and we get caught up in all, this is on the feet, and this is on the chest, and this is here, and this is there. And that's right. Nothing wrong with that. But we're not just to arm ourselves. We're to do something. And part of what we're to do is to stand along the hedges and not back down. So look at all the phrases that come about. Look in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we are not wrestling against flesh and blood. It's not physical. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of this dark world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, because there is a battle, because this war is real, therefore, Take unto you the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore. Is something being repeated? Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, which is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, praying always with prayer and supplication. And we can sing about the armor of the Lord. What we might not be doing with it is using it as we were described to use it. Use it and take a stand against some of these very things that has been part of our culture so, so long. Applications. It may be of all the workplaces in the universe. Think about where you work. It may be you're there for a time as this. Kids, think about all the schools in this county, all the schools in this state. Think about all the cities you could be living in. It may be you are where you are for a time like this. Think about all the neighborhoods in this county, all the neighborhoods in this state, all the houses possible. It may be, we're going to speak for God. We're just going to do what Mordecai did. We don't know that we're where we are when we're there for a time like this. Think about it. It's mind-blowing to think of all the jobs that are out there, and yet here you are in this one. All the neighborhoods that are out there, and here we are in ours. And all those little relationships that we talked about. And me and you have to take a stand there. We have to use it and take advantage of it. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We spend a lot of time together with various people. It brings us into contact. Think about the people your neighborhood brings you into contact with, your school, your work sites. It brings us into people that we see almost every day. Some of them we do see every day. We have a chance to be an example. So in 1 Corinthians 16, very, very similar. Not as many words as the admonition of Ephesians chapter 6. Certainly not as much descriptive language. But Ephesians chapter 6 was, arm yourself properly and get into the fight. Be prepared and stand. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. Watch. Be aware. Have your eyes open and know what's out there. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Show courage. Be strong. That's basically a half a sentence that kind of paraphrases everything Paul was telling the Ephesians. Again, without the descriptive language of breastplates and shoes and all the protection and how it protects and how it works, what verse 13 is telling us, here is your work. Here's your mission. Be courageous. Don't back down in an evil world. Make a stand. And be faithful. And me and you get chances to do that all along in our life. Conversations. Things that we won't engage in. And on and on and on. All the things that those relationships that we mentioned earlier. The work side and all the things that take place there. For the young ones, the school and all the things that happen. You have a chance to stand fast in faith. We have daily chances to show courage. We have daily opportunities to be strong. And Esther did it. And the humble question is, how are we doing? It takes courage to stand out. These stances that we're talking about, it takes courage to do that. Because it's not easy to stand out. The easy thing is to blend in. We're familiar with what chameleons do. I got to see one. Carl and I have, we don't have pet, our cat died, so we don't have a pet anymore. But we do have, there's a family of lizards that live out in our pine straw. And we're out there on the porch a lot, and they see us so much they don't run from us anymore. We can kind of get pretty close to them and look at them and talk to them, and they'll just kind of look at us and stare like we're crazy. But I have seen, because we get so close to them, We have a tree not far from the porch. And I happened to be out there one time. The thing was green on the porch. And I'm sitting there talking to him like we do when we can get close to him. He jumped from our porch to the bark of the tree. And by the time the thing landed, he was brown. I knew they could do it. I'd never seen it that fast. Green here, and by the time he lands, he is brown. Just amazing. You know our problem? You know what makes life so hard? That's not our mission. We don't become brown when the world's brown. That's when we got to be green. And when everything else is green, that's when we've got to be brown. We stick out. We are a peculiar people. And the thing is, it's so much easier to blend. It's so much easier to be what everybody else is. But that's not the call. That's not the courageous call, and that's not the stand that we've been asked to take. It might be that where we work, where we live, where we have associated ourselves by providence, who's to say that we're not here for a purpose? So here's the humbling questions. Do those people that we are around on a daily basis, what kind of stand are we taking? Do they know what we believe about salvation? Do the people you may see every day, 5 days a week, do they know what you believe about the lottery? Do they know what you believe about drinking and drunkenness? Do they know what you believe about morality issues such as homosexuality and no cause divorce? And do they know? Have we ever took the time to stand and act and show courage about convictions? Ask the same question, not just about our workplace and our schools and neighborhoods. Ask it about the friends. Ask it about family. Just ask it. What kind of stance have we taken? Do people know what we are? Do they know who we are? Because here's the scary thing. You're in 1 Corinthians 16, right? Verse 13, watch and stand fast in the faith. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 1. And remember, same writer to the same people. The first letter ends, the last chapters of it. Stand fast. Be courageous. Look at the last verse in the first chapter. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24, last phrase, by faith you stand. You know what that means? What does that necessarily infer if I'm not taking the proper stances? Doesn't mean my feet are tired. Doesn't mean my knees are giving me trouble. It absolutely means I don't have the faith I ought to have. We stand by our faith. Therefore, we're not standing as we ought. That speaks to something. It speaks to a lack of faith. And that's the applications today. It's our turn. It's our time. And our faith is at question here. That's what it's about. It's our time to stand up in the service. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. As you're turning there, kind of changing gears just a moment. It may be our time to stand in a physical sense, a physical realm, which will put us in the work side and in the world things. But now we're changing gears. It may be our time to stand in a spiritual sense, meaning here, in the service of the Lord, in the vineyard that we are a part of. I'm going to pull out one phrase in the midst of a pretty long parable. Matthew chapter 20 is the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. He showed up on this hour and this hour and this all day long. He basically just keeps coming, and he keeps getting workers. And remember, he showed up at the 11th hour, and there were still some people there. Look at verse 6. In the 11th hour, he went out, and he found others standing idle, and he said to them, "Why are you standing here all day idle?" What would be our answer to that? If the Lord asked you that, what in the world would we say? How could we... What would you say? Why are you not working? Why are you standing here idle when you need to be standing over there? When you could have been busy. There was something to do. There's a field. There are things to pick. Here's a man who's been hiring people all day long. The work is plentiful. And why are you still here idle? What would be our response? These people had a response. In verse 7, these people weren't lazy. These people said, we didn't have the opportunity. Nobody's hired us. He said, okay, I'm going to hire you. Let's go. These were people who didn't have the opportunity yet. Would that be what we could say? Could we put ourselves into that statement? Because chances are we would not if we're honest. There's been times we've been idle and it wasn't because there wasn't work to do. It's we didn't do it. Too many times in our life, we've been idle when we could have been as busy as we chose to be. That's a humbling question. If the Lord asked us, why have you not been busy? What's holding you back? What would we say? Are we idle in the Father's business? Some people described, I've heard people described, Christians at the workplace. It's like the place that you would shut down if they weren't there. They're the go-to guy. They're not very active in the Lord's kingdom. Heard people at school. At school, the young ones take over quick. No, they're involved in this athletic event, and they're involved in this school function, and they're involved in this club. But here, can't hardly get them to have the Bible class material. We have people in the neighborhoods who are kind of neighborhood watchmen. Involved with everything, and they're involved with it. Involved in the community. We're in this club, and we're in this get-together. But in the Lord's vineyard, we're next to idle. And I'm guessing we all can be familiar with that. It may well be. We mentioned the physical things. Now look at spiritual, just a moment. In all the 2,000 years that have passed since Pentecost, and in Acts chapter 8, when the church scattered because of persecution and Christians went everywhere, it says. And then all of a sudden, travels began to be made and we found churches in cities all over the globe. But yet me and you are here. We didn't live then. We didn't live 500 years later. We live now in our time. And in our time, churches all over this county, churches all over this state, but we are here. Providence brought us together to this local group in this particular time period. And now to quote Mordecai, maybe there's a reason for that. It might be that we are together for this time period in this culture and we're to be busy amongst it. It's time to take a stand, maybe. Esther did it. What about us? It's time to stand up and be counted. Find something to do. I want to read a I don't know what it is, actually. I don't think it's a poem. But it's just one of those things you see on the internet that kind of makes its rounds every now and then. You may have read something similar to it, but it wouldn't hurt to hear it again. I'm a soldier in the army of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is my commanding officer. The Holy Bible is my code of conduct. Faith, prayer, and the Word are my weapons. I've been taught by the Holy Spirit, trained by experience, tried by adversity, and tested by fire. I'm a volunteer in this army, and I'm enlisted for life. I will either retire in this army at the end of time or I will die in it. But I will not get out. I will not sell out. I will not be talked out or pushed out. I am faithful, reliable, capable, dependable. If my God needs me, I'm there. If He needs me to teach a class, teach a neighbor, help somebody in need, sit and listen, He can use me because I'm there. You see, I'm a soldier. I'm not a baby. I don't need to be pampered, petted, primed up, pumped up, picked up, or pepped up. I'm a soldier. No one has to call me, remind me, write me, visit me, entice me, or beg me. I'm in place, saluting my king, obeying his orders, praising his name. I do not have to be cuddled, cradled, cared for, or catered to because I'm committed. My feelings cannot be hurt bad enough to make me quit. I cannot be discouraged enough to turn aside. I cannot lose enough to stop. I am more than conqueror. I will always triumph. Weather can't weary me. Sickness can't stop me. People can't disillusion me. Devils can't defeat me. Battles can't win me. Money can't buy me. Governments can't silence me. Because I am a soldier. Death will not destroy me, for when my commander calls me from this battlefield, he will promote me. I'm a soldier in the army. I'm marching to victory. I will not give up. I will not turn around. I'm a soldier. I'm heaven bound. And I will make my stand. I don't know who wrote it. There's a lot of... There's some conviction that bleeds out. Maybe in a literary sense. But can we internalize it? Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans 5. Romans 5. Worship and service and discipleship. All of those things are active. You and I have to make a stand. We've got to be counted. But in all of this talk about ourselves and our responsibilities, let's make sure we never forget God's part. It might be we're here to take a stand today. Our culture, our time, our period. But it's all because of the grace of God. Look in verse 1, Romans 5. Be justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Don't forget God's part. We stand in His grace. And after doing all of our parts, all that above that we've talked about, it doesn't earn us anything. But now here's the scary thing. We've got one last passage. Turn to Ezekiel 22. As a way to let Ezekiel become our Mordecai. Mordecai comes to Esther and he said, here's what God's wanting. You never know. This might be it. Ezekiel tells us in very understandable language what it is God wanted. Context. Ezekiel is in Babylon during that 70-year period of captivity. And he's telling them about their sin. Here's why you're here. You're not here because of something your mama did. You're not here because of what your daddy did. You're here because of our own sins. We are the cause. Personally. And chapter 22 is filled with some of the, a tally of some of their sins. We're skipping all that. I want to pick up in verse 29, the conclusion of it. He says, the people of the land, they caused oppression. They exercised robbery. They took advantage of the poor and the needy. They have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. He said, well, we did evil things, and we're being punished for that. Verse 30, God speaking. I looked for a man among them that would take up the hedge and stand in the gap before me in the land, that I would not destroy it. And I found no one. Ezekiel, we picked up in verse 29, but you can go home and read all the other sins that was listed. Sin, sin, sin. Weakness, weakness. Rebellion, rebellion. Hard-heartedness, stubbornness. All those things tallied out. And then God says, I kept waiting. I looked for somebody to stand up and say enough. I looked for somebody to say we're going no farther. Because I found nobody. Verse 31, therefore, I poured out my indignation on them. I consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I wanted them to take a stand and they didn't. They had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. I couldn't find it. And ultimately, destruction came. Judgment came. Esther stood when it was her time. What about us today? Get your songbooks out. Still alive. We're still breathing. We're still here. We're still in the vineyard. Let's make sure we're active. Make sure we're doing what we're supposed to do. I may have used this example before. If I have, I'm sorry. But we've been talking about standing today. One of the more humbling things we can imagine is that we read time and time again after the ascension of Christ. If there's a Bible class, in half a second the answer is blurted out. Where did Christ ascend to? He ascended to the right hand of God. And as the Hebrew writer told us, he took a seat there. His work was done. He had completed the work. He took a seat at the right hand of God. He's there right now.
But in all that time period, there was only one time where we read of him standing. And that's in Acts chapter 8, at the death of Stephen. And it says he was standing. Acts 6, excuse me. He stood at the death of Stephen. It said the heavens opened up and Christ standing at the right hand of God. Can you imagine that? It's as if a standing ovation. We use that phrase. Stephen's death receiving a standing ovation from the Son of God. Would he stand at your death? Would he stand at my death? That's all going to be determined by what kind of stands we make while we're still living. What reception we get from our Lord at death depends on what we do while we're alive and we're still here and we can make every change that we need to make. That's the invitation. That's what we're inviting people to do. If you're not a Christian, stand today against the sins of your past, against the sins that caused the Savior to die. Confess Him as your Lord. Repent of them and be baptized and wash those sins away. Those of us that did that, but maybe we've been idle. There's plenty of work in the vineyard, but we've been idle and we've been standing idle a long time. And the question is, why are you standing? Why are you idle? Just get busy. If you want the prayers of your brethren, we have brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, hundredfold, remember. That's the blessing in this life. And they love you and they want to encourage you and we'll do anything we can to help you. Do it while we stand and sing.